Matthew chapter 6. The verse is read just a little bit ago. We're going to go back and make that the text of our lesson. I'd be certainly lacking in gratefulness if I didn't start out by saying how glad I am to be here with you. I talked to Stan some months ago, or maybe longer than that, I'm not sure, but decided to come here, and I have been looking forward to it ever since. David Baker was one I had known when my brother was in school before me. I'd met him then and always knew him as Sonny in that way. And I hated to hear the fact of his passing. Part of his family extended, and I haven't ever figured out just exactly how that is. Are there where I worship in 84th Street in Oklahoma. But they were also ones who had a high regard for David, and I appreciate so much that. Sometimes when I was looking at a few things about various things, I'd hear David had something on that, and I'd call him up, and we'd talk for a little bit, not too many times, but I always had a high regard for him. Heard of this congregation, knew of its existence, and knew that if David was here, it would be being taught the truth. And so I think that's a good thing that you've had that background with him. I'm glad to be with you and hope that this week we'll open up our Bibles, study from the Word of God. As Stan pointed out, I'm not going to claim any perfection in that sort of way. God is the one that's perfect. His Word is without any error whatsoever. And we need to compare all things that are spoken and practiced by His will. Indeed, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 27, the point is made, if any man, or we are to do those things that are in name and in practice, according to the will of God, according to the authority of Jesus Christ. So in word or in deed, if you hear anything that's wrong in presenting what we do this week, then certainly I'd appreciate having the opportunity to sit down with an open Bible and discuss with you the things of God. Stan said he had two things that were there. I'm kind of wondering what that other one was, but I almost am afraid to ask about that. But back in college days, I guess all of us can look back to where we were in college and hope that there's some growth that's taken place since then and a little bit less insanity than what took place back in those years. In Matthew chapter 6, we want to turn our attention to the passage. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is, somehow that's taken, it's crazy there. I'm going to read it from the text here as we start out. I don't know what happened to that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We want to talk about the contrast that's pointed out here and then make some conclusions about asking ourselves where our heart is, where our treasure truly is. Is it in this world or is it in heavenly things? All through the book of Matthew, you see a term, the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven was seen to be in sharp contrast with what those who were the Jews were looking at as they were in this earthly life. Indeed, as for the apostles and others, they were looking for Jesus to be some kind of an earthly king. And because he was not what they expected, they dismissed him in many ways. But when you look at the Word of God from Old Testament to New, it's pointed out that there is to be a different kingdom of a different nature. That kingdom that was present in Israel was of a physical nature. That law had to govern not only the things that were right before God, but it also had to govern the kind of a physical kingdom that existed. And because of that, the laws are very different. But Jesus, in starting out the Sermon on the Mount, had pointed out that he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was there. John before him had preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Jesus also, in Matthew chapter 4, was pointing out that same thing, that that kingdom of heaven is coming. Well, that kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom that has a spiritual nature to it. The earthly kind of treasures that are there in an earthly kingdom then are set in stark contrast to those that are heavenly in their nature. When you look at earthly treasures, Jesus pointed out with regard to material things, those treasures were ones that were transitory. Moth and rust consume. Thieves break in and steal. But that's not so of the treasure that is in heaven. When you look at treasures on the earth throughout the Old Testament, you see kind of warnings that are given along this way of setting our hope on the riches of this world. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 5, the statement is made, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward the heavens." This nature of earthly things is such that it is passing in its very nature. Several years ago, I was preaching in the Houston area, and it happened to be that on my birthday, there was the biggest crash in the stock market that had occurred up to that point. And since then, it's been eclipsed. But my wife came to me, and she said, "You know that the stock market's down over 300 points? And, you know, I said, "Well, my wife's a nice lady. She has a lot of good points, but she doesn't listen much to finances. I doubt it did that." And I was right. Before long, I found out that it had gone way beyond 300 going down. I remember seeing something in the Houston Post about a week before that about a fellow who was a mail clerk. He had been in the service of the post office for a number of years. And what he had done was he had invested in stocks, and he had bought on some margins and various things like that. And he was due to retire. And I remember the picture that was there, and below it a little caption, "That everything I've worked for has been something of a dream I'm just now realizing." After that, about 2 weeks after that crash, that same guy was on the Houston Post in the same section on the front page of it. And under his picture this time was, "Everything that I've worked for is now gone." I thought about that. How strange. Because the fellows in New York decided that this paper was worth less than they thought it was a few weeks ago, now he has nothing. He's destitute. And since he's given his whole life to that, he says, "Everything I've worked for is gone." That's sad. But that's the nature of earthly treasures. It's that which has no continuity about it whatsoever. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 10, notice as well that Solomon, while he yet possessed his riches, recognized that they were not the reason for life. As the ecclesiastical letter goes through, Solomon is pointing out that he's searching for what life under the sun is all about. And there's a phrase that comes up repeatedly that has to do with that which is of vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, everything's empty of its meaning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 10, he tells about searching for the purpose of life by gaining that wealth. He said, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." You ever notice something? If you talk to a person that is rich, as far as you're concerned, that he's rich, I've yet to find anybody admit that they were rich. I talked to a fellow here several years ago, and he just told me that his company would sell for, he had been offered $19 million for it. And I said, "Well, I'm not rich." He said, "Neither am I." I looked at him, I said, "Fellow, if you don't think $19 million is rich, I wish you'd lend me about 10 somewhere in there." You see, rich people sometimes tend to think of that. The rich person is that other guy over there. He's the one who has more than I do. Here was Solomon, who was possessing of great riches, and he said, "I didn't find the meaning for life there. I had wealth, I gained more, and I gained more, but there's no stopping point with that. It is the idea that what I have is not enough, and then I reach for more and more and more, and there's no end to that path. If I maintain riches, it's not the point that is the purpose in life." So it's vanity in that sort of a way. But I want you also to notice, as you look at it in the New Testament, this same point is made very clearly. In 1
Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's a stability in understanding things that are spiritual in nature, and a dependence upon God, for He never moves. But the things that are of this world, the riches that are there, certainly are those things that we cannot set our hope on. Why? Paul says the uncertainty of riches. I don't know what I'm going to have, and you don't either. When you have the greatest falls that have taken place in our economy throughout time, what you notice is it wasn't seen to be just right on that edge. It caught people by surprise. That's the nature of these things. They can be lost in various ways. That's why Paul had pointed out to Timothy a little bit more before that in chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 7, he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That's the nature of it. That when there is that quest for more and more and more, that greed that wants to be a kind of a thing where a little bit more, that'll satisfy me a little bit more. The point is made by Paul, no, what's actually probably going to happen is that you're going to be pierced through with many sorrows. I've noticed the lives of people who are wealthy, and I don't want their life. What I've seen repeatedly is the idea of how it was that those things caused a problem in their life. Maybe a problem with their family. Maybe a problem with others. But I haven't noticed that with wealth comes any kind of a way of a more peaceful and stable existence. It just doesn't happen that way. But what does come with it sometimes is what Paul talks about here. That which pierces one through with many sorrows. I was preaching a number of years ago in the Houston area, and a young man who grew up in that congregation, his parents were not wealthy by any standard. They are indeed ones that I would say were probably in the poor category. He said, "I've lived all of my childhood in poverty, and I'm sick of it. I want to be rich. That's the goal I have in my life." I said, "Watch out. You're headed the wrong direction." Well, I gave him good warning. The fact of it wasn't 2 years after that he had entered into his first marriage with a woman that didn't care a thing in the world about the Lord. He was out of that one into another one. As far as I know, he's still in his fourth marriage at this time. He's somebody greatly bitter, embittered about everything that's about him. And I talked to him here a few years ago. I said, "Don't you realize that what's happened is exactly what the Bible teaches? When you wanted to give yourself to earthly riches, all of that was something that was going to pierce you through with sorrows." As I want to tell you something. Your mom and dad went through all those years that I was preaching in that local congregation. I said they were always people who had a joy about them that you could see constant. I said, "You remember that?" He said, "Yeah, I do." And I said, "Let me ask you something. Have any of your years been filled with the kind of joy you saw with your parents?" He looked down and he shook his head like this. He wouldn't even answer. I said, "Riches aren't what it's all about. And when you give yourself to that kind of a life, you're giving yourself to a life that's going to be one that's full of sorrows." In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus tells a parable. This man had an abundance of crops, and he said, "I think I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, I'll take it easy for many years, I'll say, eat, drink, and be merry." God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now who shall all of these things be?" He pointed out that this is what he spoke to those who trusted in riches, who gave their life in that way. You know, when you look at it, that's exactly what happens in life. You see it over and over again. Instead of looking for the good that can be done from what's been received. For instance, this guy could have said, well, I've got a lot of increase. I can give to a bunch of people who are in need. I could help in various ways that are there and get rid of this and make it possible to help in the Lord's work. He didn't think of anything in that way. He thought about what I've got for myself is to lay up treasure for myself, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. When what we need to do is understand that the things that we have are merely blessings of God. We're stewards. We aren't owners. We're ones who have been given a task of being over the things that we have received to use them in the benefit of the Lord's work. And when we look at what we have in that way, a blessing that we've been given some management over by God instead of owners, then we're going to really use those things in the proper sort of a way. That's why Jesus says you need to recognize that this life and the earthly treasure is not what it's all about. But might I suggest to you that the problem of riches is not only towards those who are rich. I've known a lot of people who are poor and yet covetous. That young man that I talked to back there in the Houston area is one of them that would be along that line. But I've seen it over and over again. People who have no funds, no money, no ability to make a plan about tomorrow. They're living in a day-to-day life. They have that covetousness. I want to have that. That's number one in my life, to have that financial security. If I find it, I won't have found what I thought was there. Money does not give security. Wealth does not give a purpose for life. But let me suggest to you, that's not the only point of this passage, I don't think. I think this passage is meaning earthly treasures in a broader sense. For instance, look back at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 2 beginning, Jesus said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The idea there was, here's this person who's doing these things. It looks like it's good. It's a charitable deed. But the reason he's doing it is to be seen of men, to have some glory and honor before men. And when he got that, Jesus said, he's got the reward he sought. He's not getting a reward from the Lord because he's not one who had this to be done before the Lord in secret, who really was giving himself to true piety. He was instead giving himself to have the praise of men. When you look in the next paragraph, verses 5 through 15, you notice the same thing with regard to prayer. There are people who go out there and pray to be seen of men. When I was growing up, Brother J.M. Gilpatrick preached there in Pampa where I was born. And I remember from a very early age him saying something that stuck in my mind. He said, if you pray your prayer to be heard by men, it doesn't get any higher than the ceiling. That's no country way of saying it, but it was a fact. That if it's there that is being prayed in such a way as to cause men to think I'm truly spiritual, when actually all I'm doing is trying to impress people, that's of no value. That's an earthly treasure. That has a focus of this world. And so does the next thing that he talked about, fasting to be seen of men. He says, instead, when you fast, you wash your face, you get out there and act like nothing's happening. Then the Lord who sees it in private, he'll be one who rewards you in an open way. Sometimes people want you to know about every sacrifice they've made. The better part is to let that be between you and the Lord. When we make those sacrifices, not call attention to it to try to aggrandize ourselves, but to instead of that, call no attention to it and let the Lord alone be the one who knows those things and those sacrifices. Why do we do them then? If we do them so that men may see, that was the focus of it, that was our purpose. But if we're doing these things because that's what I need to do as a servant of God, then we don't want to draw any attention to that. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is between us and God. Piety and false piety are a problem among any kind of people. People want to be seen to be glorified in some way. What we need to remember is that's not what our life should be about. Our service ought to be truly between us and the Lord. I heard some man say a long time ago what the Bible very clearly points out before he said it, and that was character is what happens with you when nobody's looking. And to a large degree, that's so. People do something to be seen for men. They've got it. They've got all the reward they're going to get. But what we need to do is to be true servants of the Lord. Whether anybody's present or not, we would do exactly the same thing because we're trying to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those earthly treasures aren't what life is all about. Instead, Jesus says you need to give yourself to the heavenly treasures. Those heavenly treasures, he said, moth and rust do not consume. Thieves don't break through and steal with regard to that spiritual treasure. Why? Because it's something that you can count on. It's eternal. It's real. When you look at the idea of spiritual treasure, you can't lay a hand on those in some physical way and steal them from somebody. They're not something that are going to corrupt with age and all of that. Any of us recognize when we live in this life for any length of time that the guy that's looking back at us in the mirror doesn't look like he did before. I don't want Stan to pick out his pictures of me back when I was in college. I don't look like that at all. Wish I did in a lot of ways. I have what somebody called the chest of drawers disease. My chest fell to my drawers, and it was something that's obvious. You have a lesser way about that. All of these things happen to our body. We recognize there's a going down in it. But that's not so with spiritual treasures. Spiritual treasures ought to be getting more and more so. Nobody can take them away. Age doesn't diminish it. But as we live with those spiritual treasures, those heavenly treasures, then what's going to happen? They're going to grow more and more each day. The true spiritual actions and values are what those heavenly treasures are. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you remember where we were there a few minutes ago? Don't lay up for yourselves these treasures. Instead, what ought you to do? You ought to be one who's rich in good works, laying up in store a treasure in heaven. And that needs to be the true bank account that we're worried about. What it is that we are working on. What it is that has been our value, what it is that we are giving in the Lord's service to benefit Him. That's the treasures that are in heaven, and that's what we need to be concerned about. Look with me, if you will, over to Philippians chapter 3. Look at the value that Paul saw, and the spiritual treasure that you look at here. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 7 beginning, it says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now notice what he says. Those riches are. He says, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, was no doubt one who knew earthly riches in some way. He was among those at the very top of that way of the Hebrews. Very clear by the terminology that's used in the book of Acts that he was at least on the Sanhedrin and had a vote that was cast against those who were put to death and those imprisoned for the cause of Christ. And as such, he would have been looked up to as one of the elite in that society. He says, "Now what do I count all those things? I count them as rubbish." Garbage is the point. "That I may know that which is of Christ, And what are those things that he longed for in Christ? Verse 10 says, that I may know him, Christ. Now most of us would say, well, yeah, now that's a treasure, all right. That I may know Christ, come to understand him, come to be like him, come to think in the way that he thinks. But then he says, and the power of his resurrection. What's the power of his resurrection? I'm persuaded this isn't talking about the resurrection from the dead at the end of time. This is talking about the resurrection that in the past tense, Paul said he and they had all partaken of. That was a resurrection of that new man out of the grave of baptism to be a new creature in Jesus Christ, being raised to walk in a newness of life. And then that last one, though, was one that's really puzzling. I can see how knowing him is a treasure and knowing that power of his resurrection that I'm a new man in Christ. But the last one says, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed even to his death. Paul saw the suffering and the persecution that happened to him from day to day as being something that was not a negative. It was a treasure. Why? If he came to the point of dying for the cause of Christ, then what would he do? He would have further fellowship with Christ. When Jesus was in this world, they hated him. Why? The book of John points out that he was the light and they loved the darkness rather than the light. That's why it is that he was persecuted. When Paul was living like Christ, he was bound to get the same thing. That point is made for us as well. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul points out that's a necessity for every one of us. Sometimes the tendency is of one who's being persecuted for righteousness' sake to say, oh, poor me. How terrible it is that I'm having to suffer in this way. And the way Paul looked at it. Paul looked at it as a positive. That when he was going through those things, no doubt they were not pleasant. But when he was going through those things, he recognized, I'm having communion with Christ. There is a fellowship that's taking place there that I'm suffering as he suffered. What does that do? That confirms that fact of where we ought to be. If the world has nothing but praise for us, thinks we're wonderful and has no problem with us at all, we better watch our life a little bit closer. Something's not right. Because when we live for that which is righteous, that which is right in the sight of God, then there are going to be ones that bring about persecution. And when we see that, we need to recognize something. Rather than being like the world, we're seen to be like Christ in that. You know, a lot of times we want to be seen favorably. I don't know of anybody who says it's my aim to go out there and be seen as somebody that everybody in the world hates. We don't like that. But sometimes that is a necessity if we're going to be ones who are acceptable in the sight of God. And our focus needs to stay on that, of being right with God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a statement that's made there. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, after what Paul had suffered, would you call that light affliction? But he does. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I remember the first time I experienced the deserts of the West out here through Arizona and on over into California. We had gone the southern route going to see an uncle and aunt of ours, or of mine, who were on the West Coast in California. And I remember looking out across some of that desert and some of the places I've seen in Texas as well on the west side. And you look and you look and you look and you say, there's a big water place over there. That looks like a huge lake. And I remember driving along through Arizona and I told my dad, I said, there's a lake over there. He said, that's not a lake. Said, yes, it is. Look at it. It's a lake. I was about 7 years old at the time. He said, son, that's not a lake. That's a mirage. I said, what's a mirage? He says, well, Best way I know to explain it to you, he says, we're going that way. See if that if we ever get any closer to that lake. And sure enough, we didn't. That lake pretty soon kind of disappeared, and I never saw it. Why? Because it wasn't there. I saw it, but it wasn't real. When Paul talks about these things that we see, the things that are seen are temporal. That's the real mirages of this world. It's not what's real and eternal. What's real and eternal is that which is found in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm. And we need to adjust our sights. What we're seeing is only for a moment. It's going to be like a mirage and go away. But the things that are real, the things that are eternal, are those things that have spiritual values, those that are after the will of Almighty God. You know, you look at Moses and you see an example. The point is made in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses was one who chose to share ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't know if you have thought a lot about that, but if you've ever seen some of the exhibitions of some of the treasures from Egypt, it helps you to put that into mind a little bit. What happened was that Moses looked at that and knew what that was about, and yet he saw that to be with God and do His will is greater as far as a value as he was concerned. When you look at the things, the wealth that was available to the Pharaoh's family, it's immense. I remember being in Utah for a meeting one time. Joe Price was up there, and he took me down to Provo, and there was the exhibition of the Ramses II. And that guy had wealth that I've never even thought about. We were in a place there where they were starting out the tour. It was a little less deep than this auditorium, but about half again as high. And he said there would have been two rooms like this on the side of the sarcophagus of the Pharaoh Ramses. And they would have been filled to the top with all kinds of gold and silver and all that kind of thing. He thought he could take it with him. He came to find out different, though. All of this wealth was there, and I had a hard time imagining that kind of a space filled with all kinds of gold, silver, jewels, everything. Went a little bit further, and we found out this guy had bracelets on both hands. They were 5 pounds of solid gold in bracelets on either hand. He had some earrings that weighed between about 2.5 or 3 pounds apiece. You ever wonder why their ears are elongated? Try to hang 3 pounds off of your ears and see how long they get. Well, that's the way he had that. He wore a necklace. It was 19 pounds of solid gold out front. It was so weighted that they had to put gold counterbalances of about the same weight down from behind. I started looking at, I wonder what the value of that is, and multiplied it out a long time ago, and it was huge even then. With the price of gold now, I don't know what in the world it would be. But it was fantastic. Moses saw that. And when Moses saw that, what he said is, I'd rather be with the people of God and share ill treatment than to enjoy those riches. How many of us have sold our souls for so far less than that many times? We think we want a little bit of this, and surely this would be okay. And instead of doing what we knew we ought to do for the Lord, we sold out for those things that had to do with material riches. That's what Jesus is pointing out we ought to recognize. That the heavenly treasures are not like the earthly treasures. The heavenly treasures are what are truly a place of being in security and stability, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. Now, why does that make a difference? If our earthly treasure is what's there, and that's where our focus is, then that's where our heart's going to be also, Jesus pointed out. But the same is true with regard to the heavenly treasure. If we have treasure there, then it's going to be one that is in that eternal way. He points out some will try to serve both God and mammon, and Jesus says in that last verse, you cannot serve God and mammon. Why? Well, in 1 John, we all recognize the point of verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says those things that are of the world pass away, but the things of God endure forever. That's the nature of the two. So if our idea is that our treasure is over here with regard to physical things, that'll pass away with those physical things. But if our treasure truly is in God and serving Him, then what happens? We're serving Him is something that's involved in eternity that will take place before the throne of God. You see, the idea is to truly serve God in our life and to let that have the priority in our life. That is what will make us stable. That's what will give us a purpose. That's what will go on beyond the end of this life. But how do we know? You know, everybody says, I want to have the spiritual treasure. I want to have treasure in heaven. That's right. Theoretically, I would say that. I want to point out to you that Christ goes on in the book of Matthew to give two different places that will help us to understand how it is that we can test ourselves. Look with me first, if you will, to Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says this. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He's pointing out what's out of the heart is what we need to pay attention to. Look back in Matthew chapter 12 and notice a few verses along that line. How do I know if I'm really one who has that kind of a heart that is seeking to serve God, that the things coming out of it are good? Jesus gives a test. He says this, brood of vipers, how can you evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word, mark that, idle word, men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What's the point? There are principles that Jesus shows here, two of them, and that is, out of the abundance of things in your heart, that is the way you're going to act. Whatever you fed that mind, the biblical heart, that's what's going to come out in your life. Why? The proverb writer said, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, what I've trained that mind to do, what truly has the focus in my life that I'm thinking on, that's what I'll do as I go through this life. But there's another one that's pointed out. And that is by our idle words, we know where that heart is. You know, when you look at that, it's an obvious point that sometimes is missed. It's a point that is hard to recognize sometimes how we can miss it that badly, but we do. When you look at the idle words, what are those? The word simply means that which comes out of the mind. We might say, before I thought about it, I said something. Well, that's not exactly right. We may not have given it conscious thought then, but what comes out of the mouth is what we thought about before, all right. And if that mind is in neutral, so to speak, it just comes out. A number of years ago, I was given a paper on a preacher to do. It was a man by the name of Franklin Puckett. I grew up in Texas, so I didn't know Brother Puckett. I'd never heard him. And when I was assigned the paper, I started trying to do some things, listen to it. Talked to the librarian, he said, we've got tons of tapes of Brother Puckett preaching. And so I listened to him, and I started thinking, man, even when this guy isn't quoting Scripture, it's the terminology of Scripture that's coming out. Just over and over, what is there? I found out when he was starting to teach in a class one time that he thought, I can't teach the book of Romans until I know it. And so he memorized the book before he taught it. And that came to be a pattern for what he did with every book. He'd memorize it before he would teach it. In the latter part of his life, Brother Puckett had a heart attack. He was in a coma for the last couple of weeks, I think it was, of his life. Family stayed with him day and night. Finally, they got so exhausted, they had to bring in a nurse. The nurse came in and told me, she said, the first night he launched into about a two-hour sermon on the New Testament church. Next night, she went in and he spoke about what I must do to be saved. That lady who is his nurse ultimately obeyed the gospel because a man who was in a coma spoke the word of God, not because that was what was in control of his mind in a kind of a conscious way, but it had been put into his heart so much that it came out. I'm glad I was assigned that paper. I was first starting out preaching. I had to ask myself, Harry, what would have come out of your mouth if you were in a coma? I didn't like the answer for that. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, that gets it into place with me. Has my life truly been centered with the Word of God? One of the reasons I love the church in Oklahoma City where I am. Three elders were there who talked to me about moving there, and I've always done something when I've started to move someplace. I get people talking, we're talking about spiritual things, and then I'll take them aside, talk about sports, something else, and I wait and see how long will it be before they bring me back to the gospel. Now, these guys didn't even take the bait, not once. It was all the time, well, this, that, but here's what we want to know about, and brought it back here. And we stayed up that day. I was about to leave to the Philippines, and I could only be with them those 2 days. Stayed up that last night until 2:30 talking about the work of the Lord. And I said, this is where I want to be. That's the way I've seen them for 13 years, as elders of God's people, that they're truly concerned about spiritual things. What are you concerned about? Where's your treasure? We all need to give inspection of ourselves and see where that is. Is it truly that the will of God and the Word of God has first place in your life? That you long to serve God, long to hear His will, long to go to Him in prayer, long to do all of that which is in accordance with His will more than anything in your life? If true, then your treasure is there and your heart will be also. But if it's true that we're just putting on a show, that somehow we've been faking that and not living the life that truly we need to live before the Lord, we need to stop that. If you're here as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you're ready this morning to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, we're ready to help you to do that, to be born again unto that new life by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there meeting His blood and coming forth from baptism as one saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've done that, but you've turned from that path, gone back into the world, done those things that have separated you once more from the Lord of heaven, then that blood is still available to you. If you'll come repenting of sins, pray Him for forgiveness. If it's private, do it private. If it's public, we'll pray with you and for you. Whatever might be your need, if you need to respond to the gospel's call, assess that life. Where's my treasure? And make this day be the day that you start living that treasure towards the God of heaven. If you need to respond, come while we stand and sing.
Come, sinner, come.